Let's go. We talked about they'll walk with me in white. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 25 to 26. Second part of 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay? For what reason? That he might sanctify it. It means set apart, to be holy, to be pure, to be useful to him. And cleanse it, purify it with the washing of the water by the word. See, the word is what convicts us of sin. The word is what smites our conscience. The word of God tells us if we're right or wrong. It straightens us out. It's alive and powerful. And it tells us where we are. It evaluates us. See, this is, again, is what it meant when Jesus says, I have the eyes of fire. You know, my word, I tell you the truth. So this is why he saved the church. And what is the end result? That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not a dead church or lukewarm, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So what did he do? When he saved us, Acts said, when you turn to the Lord, he said he blotted out your sins. You know, he removed them. He cleansed your conscience. So when we come to the Lord, he places us in that position. He basically, we exchange the garment of sin and filthy rags, and he gives us the garment of righteousness. You know, it's again the armor. It says, put on the armor of light on the left hand and on the right, the breastplate of righteousness. This is what's to clothe us. So he places us in that position when we're born again. When he removes our past sin, he adopts us out of the kingdom of the world. We're his enemies, and he takes us in and makes us a part of his family, so we have different clothing. We belong to a different father. We belong to the spirit of lights. We belong to the spirit of holiness. So we have, that's why I keep saying, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're to reflect our father. You know, we're to be what he is. That's Christ being formed in us. That's what the scripture means. We're to take on his characteristics. We're to take on his life. And so this is the purpose. So this begins when we're born again and come to the Lord. And God wants this to continue. So our job is to keep it white. See, our job is not to make it white. He'll do that. We meet the conditions, and then he does it. But then ours is to keep our garments white. Going over to James. Interesting. Remember we said that this church, outwardly they appeared righteous like the Pharisees. It was all outward religion. But James 1:27 has something interesting. Pure, holy. Has to do with the same as white. Pure and undefiled. Remember he said, even in Sardis it are those who've not defiled their garment. Pure and undefiled religion. Now it's interesting, the scripture only uses this word religion a couple of times. And it refers to outward religion. The external religion. What is seen by others, basically, is what that word religion here means. But he's saying pure, undefiled religion. Before God and the Father is this. He's going to explain it to you. To visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. This sums up what the orphans and widows, it's not always means literal. Though when it's needed, it's needed. It means the least, you know, in the kingdom that need our help. Anybody who needs our help. But mainly Christians he's talking about. You know, again, James and John says, how can you say the love of God's in you and you don't help your brother and sister? You don't. So this is what he's talking about. So true religion is what? To help those in need. Love has to give. It has to give of itself and give of its substance, or it's not love. It's self-seeking. See, much of this prosperity doctrine is nothing but me, me, me. But see, pure religion is not like that. The spirit-filled cannot be that way. See, they can be poor but rich. Paul said, we're poor but making all men rich. We're giving them the true treasure. See, we're not talking about physical things all the time. But he was talking about basic needs, helping the brethren, that are sick, helping the brethren that don't have their needs met. It didn't say their wants. But what else? He didn't stop there. See, he's saying what? That a good Christian is the humanitarian, but mainly toward his own. See, Jesus said, men will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. He didn't say for the sinner. He said by the body of Christ, love for one another. But he didn't say it would save them either. See, they can only be saved by conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God being preached. But he says they'll know something's different because you care for each other. You're not self-centered. You realize who's God's and who's isn't. And that's why James even says, do good to all men, the apostle says, especially to them of the household of faith. See, we have a duty to them before anybody else. And notice what he says. So he sums up outwardly. Our outward religion must be what? Loving and caring. Even all the ministries, even the fivefold ministries, main purpose is to love, to build up, to mature the body of Christ. And all of those are just different attributes of love. Anything that molds a person, anything that edifies, that disciplines, that encourages, that reproves, that all of this is love from God's perspective. So we're not talking about sentimentality. We're not talking about moods and feelings. We're talking about love indeed, not just word. See, many people will cry on your shoulder and have a pity party with you and whine over you in your sorrows when they should be rebuking you. And you go, oh, I felt so good because they just cried with me. Whoopee. Grow up. If you're going to cry, it ought to be for something good, not for petty stuff. See, true love will say, grow up. Stop being a baby. You know, grow up. See, people don't want to grow up, do they? So he's saying outwardly we're to give. And he says that's how men will know you are my disciples, because you help the brethren. You know, what is called the family of Christ, you're very particular how you treat them. You don't treat them like you do the sinners. You treat them a little differently. Because why? They're family. And because Christ is in them. And you better be careful how you treat them. That's part of the implication. But notice he goes a step further. He doesn't stop there. And he says, and added to this, what else is pure, undefiled religion? To keep oneself unspotted from the world. There has to be holiness. See, you've got many humanitarians that aren't holy. You've got many humanitarians that are unrighteous as far as God is concerned. You have many so-called saints and religious people who are nothing but Pharisees. And God knows their heart. And many of them are doing their humanitarians out of self-sacrifice because they want attention. The motivation's even evil. See, people don't see it, but God does. They're not motivated by the Holy Spirit. They're motivated by self. That's how the Pharisees were. Jesus said, you make long prayers, you hypocrites, and then you devour the widow's home. Yeah, you know, you talk her into, like the television ministries, you talk the people into giving their money and tell them how they're going to prosper and make up things and add to the scripture, and then they're left with nothing, but you got their money. And the Pharisees did this. So you devoured, you're a hypocrite. So what does he say in religion? It's truly what? Indeed, helping those in trouble, helping the body of Christ, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. You can be the greatest humanitarian living and go straight to hell. Because if you're not right with God, your righteousness is as filthy rags. If you're not obedient to the Lord, he isn't interested in sacrifices. See, many people will sacrifice. Saul did it. And what did Samuel tell in the great scripture? He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. There's nothing wrong with sacrifice if there's obedience. But like this worshiping God, if your heart ain't right, God says the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God. They make him stink. And he still means this to the Sardis church. He says, what? I don't need nothing from you but repentance. I don't need your offerings. I own everything. What do I need from you? If I was hungry, the psalm says, I wouldn't tell you. Why? Because I own everything. See, they think they're doing God a favor. They think they're buying God off, that they're bartering with him. And he says they're wicked. He despises their singing and their sacrifices. Isn't that terrible? He says he despises it. In the Old Testament, the wicked, the male prostitutes, the female prostitutes, those who served others, it says you are, the law forbids you to take their offerings, so to bring a curse on them. Well, God said, I don't need it. What is God after? A broken and a contrite heart. He said, that's what he'll look to. So again, it's great to sacrifice. It's great if you want to praise the Lord. It's great to sing songs if you're right inside. That's what he's saying. You know, get the right thing there first. Then he accepts our sacrifices and our offerings. Okay, so Paul tells us that Christ places us in him and makes us righteous and gives us his righteousness. That's why we're in Christ and he's in us. James tells us how it's expressed, that truly Christian people must be holy people. You don't hear that today, do you? You hear people say, well, Jesus did it all, and they live like sinners. They're nothing but Laodiceans, Nicolaitans. They're nothing but false. Outwardly, they prove they don't have anything because there's no holiness in them. Just like the world, and the world loves it. Look around. You'll see what the Sardis churches are like. Okay. Move on to verse 5. He continues the thought. Not only will you walk with me in white, for you are worthy. Why are you worthy? You kept yourself unspotted. You stayed with me. You did what I told you to do. Okay, now he that overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Isn't this interesting? He will be clothed in white garments. Why? Because he kept himself pure here. He proved he wanted to be loyal and holy here. And so when I come, I'm going to make him holy permanently. It will not be taken. Remember, we will exchange the breastplate of righteousness for the garment and the crown. And we'll see this. Go to Revelation 19. This is our reward if we maintain and keep our garments right and clean. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. How did she make herself ready? She did not allow her garments to be defiled. She was pure at his coming. She was prepared and ready and watching and made sure things were right. And notice the next verse. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. And it was always white. Clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Through eternity, that is the symbol of our white garments we're going to wear. That we were righteous in Christ, and we walk the righteous life. And we exchange the armor for what? The clothing. Because the battle's over. Then we get the crown of life in place of the helmet of the hope of salvation. Here it's temporal and not guaranteed. There it's permanent and cannot change. So see, he's telling us the past, the present, the continuous, and the future. So this is what he promises to those who overcome. Okay, we have not attained that. That's what we're looking for. And it said, and he that, John says, that has this hope purifies himself. Why? Because he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. He's not coming for a backslidden, lukewarm, worldly Christian. They're going to be left. He's not coming for them. Okay. And then he says something interesting. And what else? I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Interesting. This is used several times about the living, but we have one clear cut. If you read the context, he's a few that have not defiled their garment. If you understand the context, the dead have already been blotted out. The ones who are dead as the church as a whole have already been blotted out. And his promise is to those who don't defile their garments and don't go back, that he will not blot them out. So backsliders are blotted out. Those who go back are blotted out. Okay? And it's interesting. We'll go to the symbolism first. What happened was, in the Roman time, they understood this blotting out. And what happened was, even in the Roman cities, they would go, because they taxed people and everything, and they would have a register in Sardis and many of these cities of the upstanding citizens and most of the citizens in the Roman. And when they died, Every so often they would go through the registry of the citizens, and the ones who had died, they blotted them out. And so you see the spiritual implication is when they die spiritually, God says, I'll blot them out of the book. I wrote them in when they came to me. They were written in the Lamb's book, and he blots them out. Okay? Where do we see this spoken of? Go to Exodus. This is a promise. People love the promises of God, just the ones they like. Well, he's got some that aren't pleasant, but they're still promises. Exodus 32. Remember, the children of Israel have sinned, and Moses is talking. Look at verse 32 first. He's the great intercessor. He's asking God again. They have been so rebellious. He says, yet now, if you will not forgive this sin, but if you will not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. This was Moses asking God for mercy. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Isn't it interesting? God makes it plain who he blots out of his book. Those who sin against him. Okay? So again, the promise is what? When you enter and get the garments, he says, and your name's there, it means what? God recognizes you as his citizen. That you're a citizen of a holy nation. That you've proved your loyalty. He'll say, they were sojourners and pilgrims. That wasn't their home. They were just ambassadors for me. You know, they were not of that world. The world was not worthy of them. They were foreign to that world. See, that's why Jesus says the world will hate us. Because we're not like the world. We begin to take on the citizenship of the heavenly. And then he says something else. And I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. It's interesting, again, he emphasizes what? We see that those who deny him, he said, I will deny. And those who don't walk, like Titus says, if they don't produce good works and walk in the Spirit, he says, they deny me in works. And remember, he's talking about works. And love and obedience is works. It's spiritual work. But here he's saying what? If they stay pure, if they walk in the Spirit, if they keep short accounts with God, what is he saying? He says, then I will honor them at that day. And I will sit down, like he said in the previous verses, and serve them. See, this is where he says, enter into the joys of the Lord. We will partake of everything. Everything will be given to us as everything was given to Christ. And this is what it means. And he's saying what? You're citizens of heaven. You're not of this world. And you've proven your loyalty. And now you can enter into the rest. It's a spiritual rest. It simply means, you don't mean we're going to sit in a rocking chair and rock for eternity. It means there's no more tribulations. There's no more warfares. There's no possibility of ever being removed. Because Satan and sin will have been done away and confined to hell. You'll never be able to backslide. Because there'll be no sin allowed. You'll already been proven loyal. And you'll have taken on part of the nature of Christ to the degree you'll be like God. You'll have no desire and no intentions. The Scripture says God cannot be tempted with evil, nor tempt thee. And when we cross over, that's part of what we're going to get. That's not here. See, death here is the last enemy. Sin still has the alluring effect on us because we still have the old man and the earthly that can be enticed. But the Scripture says, when the mortal shall put on immortality, you know, and death will be the last enemy, we'll never have to worry. You know, there'll be nobody tested ever again. We'll have proven our loyalty, and that's what God's after. Okay, so he promises these three things. They'll walk with me with white linen forever. Their names will not be blotted out because they remained faithful. And I will confess them and honor them and say to them, enter into the joys of the Lord. And he says, and they shall be my sons and my daughters. Okay, so this is the promise. And again, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Okay, verse 7, the sixth church. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write this, These things say he. Who is he? He's going to describe himself. Who is holy? Isn't it interesting? He who is true. Isn't it interesting? Holiness and truth. The Holy Spirit, the word that's linked to his very name, is holy. And he's called the Spirit of Truth more than anything else. So it shows you what God emphasizes. Purity, righteousness, truth. It's because it's the opposite of lie and sin and impurity. It's the exact opposite of those things. Okay? Who is true? He's talking, the one who is holy. He is called, remember, even before the people understood him clearly, and some of the disciples. Remember when he cast out devils, the demons would speak and say, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel who is God. We know who you are. And have you come to torment us before the time?" They understood that he was going to have the power to judge men and angels. And they were terrified in his presence when he cast them out. And he made them be quiet. He didn't need demons testifying to who he was. He said, "I want mine, the Holy Spirit, to reveal to them who I am." You know, and Peter got that first clear revelation. Okay, and I am he who is true. Remember, he's called the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. He's called the true bread, the bread from heaven. He's called the true vine, the one that the Father has planted. Okay, go to 1 John. Chapter 5. Look at verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." What is that understanding? "That we may know him who is true." Okay? "And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." Here, it's most likely referring to Jesus as being the true God. "And this is the true God and eternal life." Again, he's claiming here, John is claiming his union with God. Even Jesus, when he said, "This is eternal life, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." Here, John makes it so plain, he links them both. He links the Son of God as being the true God. So we see his sonship. He's the Son of God at this time. And John is the great revelation of this more clearer and more often than any of the apostles of who Jesus was and how he was God in the beginning and what he was while he was on earth and what he was, what he is now. He gets the final a revelation. Okay, so he's telling us that this is the one who's talking. He has just told us previously what? "I am the one who has the spirits of God." Well, only God can do that. No man knows the things of God but the Spirit of God, and to whom he shall reveal. And Jesus saying, "But I know all that the Father knows, because I search and I see all things." Why? Because everything the Father has is mine. And I'm face to face with him. You know, all things is his, and we are one. And see, it's again, it's complicated for us. God does not seek to explain himself. We probably couldn't comprehend what we know as the Trinity. Okay, and then he says something interesting. "He who has the key of David, who opens doors that no one shuts, and shuts doors that no one opens." A key means authority. I have authority of what David was given. The sure mercies of David. The promises that I would be a king like David. I came through Abraham and fulfilled these prophecies. And even the prophecies that David wrote through the Psalms. He's saying, "I am this one. You know, I have this authority." He came through David's line, the tribe of Judah. And the priesthood was altered and came through him. Okay, go to Isaiah. Chapter 22. Verse 22. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. He shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. So what is he claiming? He's claiming from the beginning, I have all power, you know, of the grave, of heaven, of earth. All power has been given to me. I will not only be the judge, I have the destiny of people's souls in my hands now. I can be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I can harden whom I harden. See, he's claiming what God claims. And he's saying, when I open a door, no one can shut it. And when I shut a door, no one can open it. See, he's telling us, I have the complete authority. Okay, and we need to understand this. Why? Because he's telling them this for a reason. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. So he's telling the church of Philadelphia, I believe, and again, just this is my opinion, so you can dispute me, as I believe the outward church in America is Sardis and Laodicea, I believe the remnant church, if you want to use that word, is more Philadelphia. And we'll see why while we get into this. But he says something here. I have set before you an open door. And he did this for a reason. God always responds. Why did he do this? Why did he say this to this church and not to Sardis? Okay, it's interesting why. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have, or because you have, a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Isn't it interesting? This is why he said, I'm giving you an open door. They were faithful to little. They stood. What is the little strength? See, that's what we have to do is the minimum. The little strength is we have to live holy and walk holy and not deny him and not be ashamed of our Christianity. We may not be raising the dead and healing the sick. And we may not be winning thousands of souls. But this is what is required to stay in Jesus. We can make it if we do this. That's until he calls you to do something and you disobey him. So it isn't like we decide to do this. That's what he's called. He says what? You have a little strength. He's talking to the church as a whole again. You've kept my word. And the word, we will see, was to persevere. You persevered. You were steadfast. You know, like the ones that, the few in Sardis, you haven't defiled your garments either. And you've withstood troubles and held on. And what? You have not denied my name during these trials. You have not fallen away. And you've not denied me in works. You have lived before me. And righteousness and holiness. Okay? And he's saying, that's why I gave you an open door, if you understand the context. He that is faithful in little, he's given more. See? And so what were they given? They were faithful. So he's saying what? Because you've been faithful, I'm going to give you a wider door. I'm going to see to it that nobody closes this. And then he gives warnings later that goes on. And now he says something interesting. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved thee. Or loved. Who is he talking about? Again, it's believed it was the Jews who persecuted so many of the Christians as they did Paul. Remember, they were all over the Roman Empire. And they claimed to be Jews. And they considered the true Christians a sect. Heretics, false, mixing things. And they cause lots of trouble and persecution. As the religious systems do us today, if you live right. It's the organized denominations that will go after you when you start living right. Because you reveal what they are. And see, it wasn't no different back then. They were claiming to be Jews. And Jesus said what? But they are liars. Why are not they called Jews by God? Okay, Romans 2. Paul will tell us. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. See, the Jew claims to be his father is Abraham simply because he's circumcised. That's what the Pharisees and the religious leaders told Jesus. Our father's Abraham. And they were basing that because they were circumcised. And Jesus said, but your father is the devil. So he didn't recognize their circumcision. Many Christians, professing Christians, claim to be Christians because they were baptized in water. And it's no proof that they're Christians. They may never have been Christians. They may have been Christians and backslid, but that water don't save them. The water is a symbol of what has happened. It doesn't make anything happen. See, they reverse it again. Okay? And what does he say? He is a Jew, or this is a Jew, is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, or the spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, and not in the letter. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, what happens for the true believer, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, the Jew that does not accept Jesus as the Messiah is considered false to God. See, Paul knew this. The apostles, that's why they were baptized. That's why they understood what it meant. See, they actually recognized that baptism did what circumcision could not do. Circumcision was a sign. It removed the foreskin, which is a symbol of sin. It simply cut off something. Baptism went a step further. It didn't just cut off a piece of skin. It put the person to death. It went at the heart of sin. And not only that, when they were buried in baptism, it didn't leave them there. The Spirit resurrected them to new life. The law could not do that. Circumcision could not do that. So what was he saying? It avails you nothing. So until the Jew accepts Jesus as the Messiah, the law can only judge them. It cannot offer them life, but judgment. And so this is what he's saying. A Jew is in the Spirit. We are called Jews. We are called of the household of God. And what did Jesus say in one of the teachings? He said, the children, God will go out and of the nations. He said, from many nations, they will come to him. And he says, but the children of the kingdom, the Jews, shall be cast out. Why? Because they reject the message that the nations will receive. More Gentiles have received God than Jews have. See? It was given to them and they were not faithful, and therefore God removed it. And he says, then I'll go to the Gentiles. But still, like Paul said, God cannot exclude the Jews. He simply says, if you're going to come, you're going to come the same way as they. There's no specialty anymore. So see, right now, that's why the Scripture says there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew nor Gentile. It means personally in your spirit, there's no distinction with God. He's not talking about ministries and authority and things like that. He's simply saying what? You have equal standing. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Paul said that wall has been broken down. See, the system has been abolished. And so what was happening was these Jews in Philadelphia were causing persecutions and problems for the true Christian and calling themselves true Jews. And Jesus was saying what? But they are liars. They're not true Jews. And we believe here, because we have no place, whether it meant literal, we doubt it, that he said, I will cause them to come and worship before your feet. It's implied at the great judgment, when all things are made light, they will understand who they persecuted. When the great judgment comes, remember, the greatest wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth under the wrath of the Lamb, it's going to be because they killed the saints and apostles. So this is how God is going to avenge them. But they will acknowledge. Jesus said, every knee in heaven and on earth and below, even the demonic powers, shall give consent and agree that God's justice and his judgment is true. No one's going to hell not knowing why. They will go knowing what they got and knowing they deserved what they got, even the demons. So see, one day they will acknowledge who is his, you know, and they will see who was right and who was wrong and who the true Jew was. And who was the false? They will find out at that time. Okay, moving on. Because, again, the same reason I've opened the door for you, remember, because you have kept my command to persevere. He explains that's why you have a little strength. You've not fallen away. You've held on, you know. You've not backslidden under your trials, you know. And this is the minimum that's required of us. And he says what? Because you've done this, what am I going to do for you? I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test them who dwell on the earth. What does he promise to those who keep overcoming? I will give more grace. He does not promise to those outside of Christ or the backslider. Remember, we go over to Corinthians 10 and 13, and he says, what? I will not allow you to be tested above what you're able. That's the promise they're given. That is not given to the world. Let's go over there. It's worth reading. We've read it many times. I have to read it a lot. When you're in trials, that's a good one to look to. Look at 10. Back up a little bit. 12. And after he talks about the examples of those who didn't continue with God in the Old Testament, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed. It means, you know, in the spiritual walk, don't get proud and arrogant. Why? You get proud of your spirituality and arrogant, all of a sudden Satan has ground. He says, you're in my territory. And God resists the proud. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And now look at verse 13. No temptation, no test has overtaken you, as such is common to man. But God is faithful. What is he faithful to? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with every temptation, he will make a way to escape that you may be able to endure it. He does not promise that to the carnal, the backslidden, or the worldly, or the non. There's no promise given. Satan takes them at will. He's in their kingdom, and they don't know it. So what does he promise them? I've given you an open door, and no one's going to shut it. I like to think of it in a sense as Job. He was already upright. God said it was. God never had no fault with Job, outwardly or inwardly. He wanted to perfect him and take him further. And that's why he allowed him to be tested. Ooh, that don't sound good, does it? But you notice, when the devil came up, and he had to appear, as angels seem to have to appear at times before God, and the scripture says, and Satan came with them. Though a fallen angel, he has excess at these times. And it was God who initiated the word and said, have you considered my servant Job? But first of all, he said what? He said, where have you come from? Where have you been? Like he didn't know. And Satan answers and says, I've been going to and fro and up and down, like a roaring lion looking. And then God said, well, in your travels, have you considered my servant Job? He knew he had. He watched him. And as you know, there's none like him in all the earth. Now, this is God talking. Was God lying? Many people want to tell you that Job had all these faults and therefore all these problems came on him. God didn't say that. He said there's none like him in all the earth. It's believed that Job may have lived during Jacob's time or Isaac. And he wasn't even a covenant person. He would have been a Gentile. And yet what did God say? In all the earth there's none like him. He said a man who is upright, who hates evil and loves good. Now, that was God's evaluation. How would you like for God to say that about you? And then he proceeds. And what did God do? God says, okay, I'll give you an open door. He offered the devil an open door. Go. See, the devil said, yeah, but you put a hedge about him. And God says, I know, and now I'm going to remove it. Because I have enough faith in Job and his character that he'll pass. He'll go through this. And he did, didn't he? And we saw, it says, the end of Job was better than his beginning. And we saw the great suffering he went through because he was faithful, not because he was unfaithful. That's something, isn't it? And again, so he's saying what to them? I will not allow you. You have been faithful in these little trials. So when the big trials come and it sweep everybody away, I'm going to keep you from that. I won't allow you to be tempted because you already proved your loyalty to me. See, that's why I say it's important to prove your loyalty to God at lower levels, because you're not going to go any further. If you've run with the footmen and they've whipped you, you cannot fight the horsemen. You know, it's very simple. It's the law of physics in the natural realm. If you can't pick up a 20-pound rock, you cannot pick up a 50-pound rock. Use some common sense. If you can't walk on the ground, you're not going to walk on water. You can't do the less. You can't do the better. And we got people who talk about moving mountains in prayer. And they've never moved an anthill. They're going to pray the kingdom down, and they're going to raise the dead, and they never prayed the fuzz off a peach. See, they're not going to do it. You better learn to be faithful where you're at. I ain't about to go down to the funeral home and drag any corpse out and try to raise it. Are you? But I'll tell you something, David did. See, that's why David, when the king, Saul himself, who was a head taller than any Jew, when Goliath came, who was two heads taller than him, threatened them, even Saul wouldn't go out and fight him. He was a 9-foot giant, and he cursed the God of the Jews. For 40 days, every day, they arrayed themselves. He said, come on down, send me your best man, and whoever wins gets the victory. Well, he knew that everybody was a midget to him. And even Saul trembled, and he was a man of war. And David comes along as this 18-year-old or so, and he hears this giant cursing the God of Israel. And he said, how come y'all allow this to go on? Can you imagine the men looking at him saying, won't you go home? And that's basically what his brothers said, go home and take care of the sheep. And he goes into Saul and says, how come you allow this to happen? You know, let me go out there and fight him. Can you imagine this big Saul looking at this 17-year-old boy? You know, the scripture used the word that he was thin. He wasn't strong. You know, there was nothing great about him. But Saul was so scared of Goliath. He was thinking about it. But he started, oh no, you know, even my own people, well, how would they talk? Remember, he had a lot of pride. How would they talk about me if I let this teenager go out? And you know how David convinced him? He said, when I was taking care of my sheep, he said, a bear came or a lion came. And he says, and the Spirit of the Lord came on, and I killed him with my hands. And then a bear came, and I killed him with my hands. And he says, and this uncircumcised giant man who curses the God, he will be just like them. What was he saying? I've already fought a lion, and I fought a bear. What's this slow man going to do to me? That convinced Saul. And Saul said, oh yeah, put my armor on. His armor was too big. And David said, oh, I can't wear this. I've not proved it. I've not tested it. What was he saying? This is your armor. This ain't the armor of the Lord. He said, I'll go in the name of the Lord. And he says, and I'll take his head off for cursing the God of heaven. And he did it. When everybody trembled, he walked toward him. And we know the story. He hit him in the head with a stone. And then he went and cut his head off. And all of the enemy started running. But see, he had already been proven. So the giant was no scare to him, you know. If you've whipped on a bear, what's a pussycat? You know, you ain't afraid of him, are you? And see, David had been proven. Okay, so we're seeing then that he's saying what? He will keep us from the hour of trial. And I found this in my own experience, and I didn't learn it for a while. If you are defeated in an area, God keeps taking you around until you are a victory and have a victory, or you cannot go on. Whatever you fail at, he must bring back. Until you pass. Because the devil has your number. And until you get the victory. But once you get the victory, the temptation is never as strong again. Unless you go back. Unless you feed the flesh. Unless you don't make provision. It can never come at you that strong again. See, it's easier to maintain the victory. It's easier to go from strength to strength than from defeat to strength. And see, you'll learn that. And the person that keeps getting defeated gets hardened, and God hardens himself like he did Saul and the children of Israel. So that's why it's important that we pass and not go around the mountain too many times, because there are a consequence. Let's close there.